there were times where if you had visited the construction site while we were framing a project, you would have found some boards labeled with the name Patty. And you would have looked around and thought, who's the lady Patty that's coming around and writing her name on all of these boards, particularly rafters? You would have found rafters in pencil or crayon with the name Patty written on them. Now, I can tell from Brother Roland's response, he knows what Patty is all about. But there are times in construction where instead of measuring a board out every time or making calculations every time, like in the case of a rafter, you do the math and you make the calculations and you cut one of them, and then you use that one as a pattern for all the ones that will come after it. So you cut one rafter, and then you use that rafter, and you just mark that rafter on the next board, and you make your cuts. And so that's the pattern board. And the last thing you want is for your pattern board to get used in the house until you're done. And so we would write, kind of jokingly, Patty on that board, and everybody knew to leave Patty to the very end, because we're using her as the pattern for all the other boards. Now, I found out at 3 p.m. yesterday afternoon that Pastor Blant was not going to be able to be here this morning. And he had prepared a message on Luke chapter 18, verse 1. Men always should pray and not lose heart. And he was looking forward to, and I was looking forward to, him beginning our week of prayer with a stirring message from Luke 18, 1. God providentially had other plans, and so starting at 3 p.m. yesterday afternoon, I was thinking, well, what would the Lord have for us this morning? And I would like you to take your Bible and turn with me to Matthew chapter 6, where the Lord Jesus provides for us a pattern for our prayers. This is the passage known as the Lord's Prayer, Matthew chapter 6, also recorded in a little bit of a different form in Luke chapter 11. Now, I bring up Patty from the construction site because from the very beginning, I want us to understand that while Jesus has provided us a pattern for our prayer, this is not the kind of pattern like we used to use on a job site. Okay, Patty was a pattern where you made one exactly like it, and you made another one exactly like it, and you made another one exactly like it. Our spiritual lives are a dynamic relationship with the Lord. And so the Lord Jesus, in this prayer, has provided us a pattern. But it is a pattern of how to pray, not a pattern of what to pray. We don't follow Jesus' pattern by praying the same words over and over again, by quoting that passage over and over again. We follow the Lord's pattern here by having the same desires, praying about the same kinds of things that the Lord prayed here. But this really is a pattern, not of what to pray, but of how to pray. This is actually why you don't find any of the apostles that Jesus taught this prayer to praying this exact prayer anywhere in Scripture. Have you ever wondered about that? We have records of some of these men's prayers in the New Testament, and when we find them praying, they're not reciting the Lord's Prayer. That's because they understood Jesus' intent, that he wanted to teach them how to pray, not what to pray. And so it's not wrong to recite the Lord's Prayer. Actually, when I was in college, they used to have the practice before every fine arts event, a play or a musical, the congregation would recite the Lord's Prayer together. That's not a wrong thing to do. It's not wrong to memorize and recite it. Our kids memorize the Lord's Prayer for their school and recite it together. But we have to avoid the temptation to think that in the rote memory of the words of this prayer that we've captured Jesus' heart here. The 1800s Anglican bishop J.C. Ryle understood this in his day. That in England in the 1800s, many people knew the Lord's Prayer by heart. Ryle says that they knew it by heart. They knew it by letter, but they didn't know it by spirit. Ryle says in his comments on the Lord's Prayer, what a blessing it would be to the world if people knew this prayer, not just by the letter, but by the spirit of it. That's really our desire this morning as we give attention to this passage of Scripture. We need help in our prayers. Don't you sense that? That you need help in prayer? You need help to know how to pray? This passage provides that help. The circumstance that's provided in Luke chapter 11, the disciples ask Jesus, after hearing him pray, they say to him, "Lord, teach us to pray." And he provides for them a form of this prayer. I think that's interesting too, that the prayer recorded in Matthew and the prayer recorded in Luke are not exactly the same, which again just communicates to us the point of capturing the spirit of the Lord's Prayer, that he would teach us to pray this morning. And so I want to encourage you to follow along as I read for us Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 15. The Lord Jesus says, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." May the Lord bless us in the reading of his word this morning. Let me lead us in prayer together as we prepare to consider these verses. Father, it is our desire that you would meet with us in this place by your Spirit, and that your Spirit would take these words, your words, and bring them alive to us in our hearts, that he would open the eyes of our understanding to these truths, that your Spirit would witness with our spirit, and that he would lead us into whatever our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, has commanded us, as our Savior promised his disciples in John 17. Father, we pray that your word would prompt us to pray more, to pray better, to pray more in conformity to your will and your ways, that we would make use of the pattern of how to pray given by our Savior, that we would pray first and foremost that you would accomplish your purposes in us and in this world. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus has been calling his disciples to a sincere righteousness that is not based on a kind of a picayune following of the Old Testament law, but is a sincere righteousness of the heart accomplished by God in people's lives. And now in Matthew 6, he's going to apply that teaching of sincere, heartfelt righteousness to three areas of religious activity. The first thing he discusses in Matthew 6 is the issue of giving, or more specifically, what our Bibles refer to as almsgiving. And Jesus is going to talk about how to do that with sincerity and not for show. He's then going to talk about the issue of prayer. And finally, he's going to talk about fasting. You might have seen that we've set aside a day of our week of prayer for fasting and praying. You may have all kinds of reasons, medical and otherwise, why you can't do that. We're not laying down fasting as a law. But we do want to be encouraged to follow the pattern that the Lord Jesus has set here. And if you have questions about that, we're going to talk about fasting a little bit in the Christian Life Seminar this afternoon. But in this time that we have together this morning, we're going to consider this matter of prayer. How we can follow the Lord Jesus in sincere, heartfelt, righteous prayer. And so we're looking at the prayer portion. Did you notice as I was reading the passage that Jesus really deals with two kinds of wrong ways to pray before he gets to the pattern of how to pray? Did you catch that? He gives two examples of ways not to pray. The first one we could call ostentatious prayer. He says, don't be like the hypocrites who pray out in public. And you might hear that and say, well, is Jesus saying we shouldn't come to prayer meeting? We shouldn't pray in front of other people? We shouldn't pray in public? I've had people come and ask me that question. Does this passage mean that we should not pray in public? Jesus tells us what the problem is here. And the problem isn't praying in front of other people. The problem is the motivation for praying in front of other people. Did you catch that? He says, don't pray like the hypocrites do. They're praying so that they might be seen by others. Jesus says they have their reward. That's the only reward you're going to get, is that people might think well of you. And so he encourages this kind of private prayer. I love this statement from Alexander McLaren, if you'll allow me to read this. McLaren says about this passage, prayer is not only the most intensely individual act that a man can perform, but it is also the highest social act. Christ came not to carry solitary souls by a solitary pathway to heaven, but to set the solitary in families and to rear up a church. Of that church, the highest function is united worship. So McLaren is saying, Jesus isn't condemning the idea of praying together in worship. He goes on to say, no one is likely to fall into the mistake of supposing that this passage before us condemns praying in the synagogues, or even, if need were, at the street corners. Well, unfortunately, he may have given us too much credit, because some people come to this passage, and that's exactly the conclusion that they come to. McLaren goes on to say, it does not, of course, condemn social public prayer. It encourages solitary secret communion with a solitary secret God. I think McLaren has exactly hit the nail on the head. Jesus is not condemning prayer in public or prayer together. He is condemning a hypocritical, self-righteous kind of praying, and he is encouraging a private communion with the Lord. So the first thing that he says is a way we should not pray is ostentatious prayer. The second one is repetitive prayer. And again, this takes a little explanation, because is it wrong to pray for the same thing over and over again? Some of you have been praying some of the same prayer requests every day for decades. Some of you have been praying for the salvation of a family member for decades. That is not the kind of repetition Jesus is talking about here. And again, he tells us that. He says, don't do like the Gentiles do, like the pagans, because they think that it is in the repetition, it is in the length, that they're going to be heard. Jesus says, do you think you need to pray over and over and over and over again for God to get the point? He says, your Father knows what you need before you ask him. It's not about heaping up these vain repetitions to cajole God into doing what we would have him to do. It's about communing and fellowshipping with our righteous God through prayer. And so Jesus starts out by saying, don't pray like the ostentatious. Don't pray like the blindly repetitive. And then he establishes a pattern. pray then like this? How should we pray? This is a very simple prayer. And yet at the same time, I feel a little overwhelmed to try to deal with it in one sermon. I actually feel like we are bound to shortchange this passage. I mentioned Alexander McLaren. McLaren was not known for preaching many sermons over short passages of Scripture. And yet I looked it up last night, and McLaren preached 12 sermons on this passage that we have in front of us this morning. 10 lines. Very simple, but exceedingly profound. A child can understand this prayer. A child can pray this prayer. And yet we can spend our entire lives meditating on the depth of what Jesus has laid out in front of us here. How many requests are there that Jesus communicates between verses 9 and 13? How many requests? There really are just six. There are six requests and a couple of statements. Six requests. Do you notice that there's a pattern to these requests? Three of them focus on God's work and his purpose for the world. That's where Jesus begins. Three requests that are focused on God and his purpose and his work in the world. His name be hallowed, his kingdom come, and his will be done. And then Jesus transitions in our pattern of prayer, and he gives three requests that are focused on our needs. But even there's a distinction. There is one request for our physical material needs. Give us daily bread. And there are two requests for our spiritual needs. Forgive us. Don't lead us into temptation. Deliver us from evil. I wonder if we're following that pattern of prayer. And again, I'm not suggesting that we've got to figure out some percentage here. What's one out of six, and you're only allowed to pray that percentage of requests about material, physical needs. But I wonder if we have turned the Lord's pattern on its head. What are the requests that we are most likely to bring before the Lord? Aren't they requests for our needs? And if we were honest, they're probably mostly requests for our material, physical needs. And yet in the pattern that Jesus sets, that's the item that he prays for the least. He's focused on God's work in the world and our spiritual neediness. And again, I'm not trying to suggest that we should not bring our physical, material, temporal needs before the Lord. Absolutely we should. But that should not be to the exclusion of all other things. Confessing our sin before God, praising him for who he is, or praying the really big requests. Okay, we need to move somewhat swiftly through this passage if we're to make progress and end up where we want to be by the time that we're done. Verse 9 says, pray then like this from our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he reminds us of who we are praying to. Our Father in heaven. Our Father in heaven. Was it just last week or a couple of weeks ago that we considered our loving Father during our worship service? And I mentioned there that people often flippantly refer to God as their Father. And perhaps in one sense, God is the Father of everyone in the sense that he has created everyone. But I hope you recognize that when the scripture refers to God as Father or people as his children, it is almost always pointing to a stronger relationship than just creator with the creation. God is Father to those who are reconciled to him. God is Father only to those who are reconciled to him through Jesus Christ. Do you know the early church would recite the Lord's Prayer, and they would warn unbelievers in the assembly not to recite it with them, just like they would warn unbelievers not to come to the Lord's table. Can you imagine this? In the early church, it was common for them to warn unbelievers not to partake in the Lord's table, just like we do. We say, this is the Lord's table. It's for his people. When they recited the Lord's Prayer, they would often issue the same warning. And they would tell people, this prayer is titled to our Father. And if he's not your Father, through Jesus Christ, you should not pray this prayer. Our Father in heaven. This is the prayer of people who have been reconciled to God through their faith in Jesus Christ. And then what's the first request? Hallowed be your name. Now we got to do some work here. What does the word hallowed mean? It's related to the word for holiness. That your name would be viewed as holy. Now, we've talked about holiness a lot around here. That often we hear holy, and we think that's a synonym for sinless or perfect. And holiness can certainly be used in that way. But when it is used broadly of God's character, holiness is pointing at God's uniqueness. Something that is holy is set apart. All of you have holy things in your house. I imagine that you use your toothbrush for one activity and one activity alone. It's for brushing teeth. It's not for cleaning the grout. It's not for other things. It's not even for brushing other people's teeth. It's for brushing your teeth. You have a holy toothbrush. It is set apart, unique, and distinct. That's essentially what the idea of holiness is. Think about this. You think a toothbrush example is funny, and it is. But think about the implements in the temple in the Old Testament. Why were the tongs holy tongs? Why was the bread of the presence holy bread? Because it was perfect? Because it was sinless? Last time I checked, bread doesn't sin. It was holy because it was set apart for one purpose and for one use. It was sanctified. God is holy because there is no one like him. Really and truly, holiness is not an attribute of God. It's just who he is. You can take everything that exists and put it in two categories, created and uncreated. And how many things do you have in the uncreated category? Only one. God alone. That's as holy as you can get. God is absolutely in his own category. That's what's being said here. That God's name would be revered as holy. That God would be treated with the right respect. That he would be treated with the honor that he is due. And you might think, well, wait a minute. It just says that his name would be hallowed. So maybe we're just talking about that people wouldn't curse or use God's name in a profane way. And yet when you read the Bible, a person's name is a lot more than just what you call them. Have you ever noticed this in the Bible? That a lot of times names are significant and actually reflect something about the person. When we talk about God's name, we're not just talking about what we call him. We're talking about him himself. The totality of his being and who he is. And so Jesus says, pray like this. And the first request he points to us is a request that God would be treated rightly by his creation as holy, as distinct, hallowed be your name. In John chapter 12, verse 28, Jesus prays, Father, glorify your name. This isn't just how Jesus taught his disciples to pray. This is how Jesus himself prayed. Father, glorify your name. This really gets at the heart of our prayers. What do we desire above all else? What do you most desire? When you're in bed at night and you're offering up some prayers before you slip into sleep, or maybe you're one of those brave souls who gets up early and spends time at the dining room table with the scriptures and in prayer. May your tribe increase. When you have those moments of prayer before God's throne, what do you most desire? Do you most desire that you get what you ask for? Do you want your specific requests more than you want the glory of God? Do you see how Jesus starts here? Because in one sense, this request undergirds all of the others. Are we willing to submit every other request that we bring to God under our first request and our deepest desire that God himself would be glorified? So Pastor Blanton has walked a difficult pathway for the last 6 months. Mrs. Blanton right there by his side. And many prayers have been offered on their behalf. And I've talked to him. Often he's calling me saying, would you pray for this or would you pray for that? And some of those are specific requests for particular blood numbers to come up and things to happen and nausea to go away. But what undergirds all of those requests? That God would be glorified. That whatever is happening in their life or whatever is happening in the life of our church, that God would use it to magnify himself. That his name, that his character would be hallowed among his people first and then among a watching world. This request, this desire should be our deepest desire. It should undergird every request that we bring to God. That we submit every one of our requests to the hallowing of God's name. Our prayers should demonstrate our desire that God would be held in highest honor, that he would be treated as perfectly holy by those who have been made in his image. This is the first of six requests that Jesus points to. What's the next one? Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Your kingdom come. Boy, that's a deep topic worthy of its own discussion. We don't have that kind of time this morning. What is Jesus referring to when he talks about the coming of God's kingdom? In one sense, the promised kingdom came when Jesus came. Jesus is the king. And so guess when the kingdom comes? When the king shows up and when he starts calling subjects to follow after him. And actually, that's how we find Jesus talking in the Gospels. Mark chapter 1, Jesus says, "Repent and believe the gospel because the kingdom of God has come. It is at hand." And so in one sense, the kingdom of God has pushed into the world with the coming of the king. And the kingdom advances in the world as people submit themselves to the rule of the king. But is that what is primarily in view here? The kingdom is pushing into the world and it is advancing through people submitting to the king. But there is a day when the kingdom will come in its fullness, when the king returns. And so that, I believe, is what is primarily in view in Jesus' prayer. For the ultimate coming in its fullness of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. I'm reading more in the sermon this morning than I typically do, but I read this quote last night from Bishop Ryle, and I was so blessed by this. Can I read it to you? One short paragraph? All right. Listen to Bishop Ryle's comments here. The third sentence is a petition concerning God's kingdom. Thy kingdom come. By his kingdom, we mean first, the kingdom of grace, which God sets up and maintains in the hearts of all living members of Christ by his spirit and word. Do you hear what Ryle is saying there? People who follow Jesus are members, are citizens of his kingdom. But we mean chiefly, you see how he's pointing more significantly to the second. He says, but we mean chiefly the kingdom of glory, which shall one day be set up. when Jesus shall come the second time, and he shall know, and they shall know him from the least to the greatest. This is the time when sin and sorrow and Satan shall be cast out of the world. It is the time when the Jews shall be converted. Have we read about that in Romans chapter 11? And the fullness of the Gentiles shall come in. And a time that is above all things to be desired. A time that is above all things to be desired. It therefore fills a foremost place in the Lord's Prayer. We ask that which is expressed in the words of the burial service, that it may please God to hasten his kingdom. That's taken from the Book of Common Prayer, from the service for committing people to the grave. That it may please God to hasten his kingdom. Do you pray big prayers like that? Lord, return. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Bring the world to its intended conclusion. Bring your kingdom in its fullness. Do we long for that day? Sometimes I think we long for that day, but we're like, not quite yet. I got a few things left I'd like to do before Jesus returns. And yet that should be our greatest longing and our greatest desire, is the return of our Savior Jesus Christ when he sets up his kingdom and he rules and he reigns for 1,000 years. And then he brings the earth to its intended culmination. Your kingdom come. Our prayers should demonstrate our desire that God would speed the full arrival of his kingdom on the earth. Do we pray those kinds of big requests? What's the next prayer? Your will be done. And usually because we break this up like poetry, we get this sing-songy cadence. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we kind of separate those statements. But the full prayer request is that God's will would be accomplished on earth just like his will is accomplished in heaven. Well, how is God's will done in heaven? It's done perfectly. Is there anybody in heaven, any of the angels or the departed, that are resisting God's will in heaven? That's happened one time. And what was the result of that? Cast out. That God's will would be done on the earth just like it's done in heaven. You know, I've prayed this prayer before. I think I've even preached on this prayer before. But it wasn't until last night that it fully hit me that in a way, this is a Great Commission prayer. How will God's will be done on earth like it's done in heaven? What has to happen for that to come about? People have to submit themselves to the will of God. Do you recognize that? How will God's will be accomplished on earth in greater and greater measure? As people in greater and greater measure know and submit to and obey the will of God. That's a Great Commission prayer request. When we consider our motivations for sharing the gospel, often we talk about our compassion for the lost. And that's right. That is a right motivation, that we share the gospel with people because we care about them and we believe that without Christ, they're facing an eternity in hell separated from God. That is a right motivation. But we do not talk enough about our motivation for the glory and the majesty of God. God is worthy of the submission and the worship of the creation he has made. Is he receiving what he is worthy of? Is he receiving the worship he is due? Right now, No, he's not. Why not? Because there are people he has made who are stubbornly refusing to give him the glory that he's due. Are you jealous for God's glory? Do you want to see people come to faith in Jesus Christ so that they become worshipers of the only true God and they stop robbing him of the honor that he's due? Your will be done on the earth as it is done in heaven. Sometimes we find that in God's providence, we're the answer to our own prayer requests. This is true in the book of Ruth. I love this example in Ruth where Ruth meets Boaz and he greets her by offering this prayer. He says, you know, may Yahweh spread his wings over you. This God that you've come to trust, may he protect you and provide for you and spread his wings over you. Later, when Ruth comes to Boaz, you know what she says to him? May you spread your wings over your servant, Ruth. It's kind of like Ruth is saying, hey, big boy, put your money where your prayer is. God's intention was to use Boaz as the means for accomplishing his own prayer request. I have no doubt that we pray earnestly for the salvation of the lost. But we are at least in some measure the answer to our own prayer request. How will they hear? Somebody has to tell them. And so we not only pray for the salvation of the lost, we should, like Boaz, put our money where our prayers are and be the means that God is pleased to use to bring people to faith in Jesus Christ. Our prayer should demonstrate our desire that people would increasingly know and submit to the will of God. Now, this is where the transition happens in the passage from requests that are focused on God and his purposes in the world to requests that are focused on our needs. Very, very famous statement, give us this day our daily bread. Do you have daily recurring material needs? Come on, that's an easy one. Everybody can nod their head and say, well, of course. Do you view those things as coming to you from God? Boy, we take these things for granted, don't we? Maybe this was easier, and I'm not saying I'd like to go back. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying I'd like to go back. But maybe this was a little easier in times and places where people literally lived daily hand to mouth. Where they had that sense that if they didn't get food today, they went hungry today. And if they didn't get food tomorrow, that meant they went hungry 2 days in a row. We don't live that way. Some of us have more than others, but I'm confident that we could go into anyone's house and find food in the cupboard that would last us at least some days. It might be the stuff we don't like to eat that gets pushed into the back of the cupboard and you never see it, and you never get that far back there. You know what I'm talking about? Those cans and everything that are, they never get touched. But we have food, don't we? Do we view that provision as coming from God? All of these things, we view them as so mundane. Clothing and shelter, and boy, we have so much beyond what we need to survive. Do we see all these things as coming from God? I think I've told this story before, but some years ago when I worked as a counselor at a Christian college, we were at a training seminar, and we had been in sessions all morning. It was time for lunch, and a bunch of us went and got our trays, and we were sitting at a table together, and there was I was in graduate school, and there was an undergraduate there that I was kind of his boss. And we went to pray for the meal, and exasperation, he said, you know, I think most of the time we pray before a meal, and we don't mean it, and it's just something we do out of ritual, and we probably just shouldn't even do it. It's probably not even worth, you know, praying. And I remember thinking about that, and actually thinking that he had identified a real problem, hadn't he? Is he wrong that a lot of the time we pray before a meal and we don't mean it? But he had landed on the wrong solution, right? His solution was, just quit doing it. It's dumb, right? And I said to him, I said, well, don't you think there's a better solution than that? What's the better solution? To pray it and mean it, right? To have a sense every time we sit down to eat that this is God's provision for us. Lord, give us today what we need for today. Give us the health, give us the food, give us the shelter that we need for this day. Our prayers should demonstrate our dependence on God. Do you see that? We depend on God. Actually, in many ways, our prayer life is a measure of how we view our dependence on God. Little prayer, we evidently don't think we depend very much. Our prayers should demonstrate our dependence on God, even for the provision of our mundane, daily, physical needs. And now he brings up the spiritual needs. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Now, I have to admit to being confused by this verse growing up as a kid in church. Because the forgive language makes you think that Jesus is talking about sin issues, but then the debts and the people being indebted to us makes you wonder, well, maybe he's really talking about actual debts. What is Jesus describing here? He is describing sin. That's what we need forgiveness for. We need forgiveness for our sin. And our sin is like a debt before God, isn't it? A debt we can't pay. A debt that had to be paid for us by the Lord Jesus Christ. In what sense, then, do we forgive those who are indebted to us? What's Jesus getting at there? He's simply using that language as a picture of the reality that not only are we sinners, but people sin against us. And so not only are we forgiven by God, but we have a responsibility to do what? To demonstrate forgiveness to others. Now, you might read this, and actually you might read down in verse 14 where he says, look, if you don't forgive, God's not going to forgive you. And you might think that what he's describing here is that your forgiveness by God is earned by forgiving other people. Do we earn God's forgiveness by being forgiving? That would actually contradict the whole drift of the scripture and our gracious relationship to God. But isn't it true that at some point, a settled refusal to forgive demonstrates that a person has never really experienced God's forgiveness? And again, as believers, we can struggle. We can struggle with forgiveness. But Jesus is pointing to the fact that at some point, a settled refusal to forgive demonstrates that we have never experienced the forgiveness of God. And so there is a connection between those two things. The less we consider our sin against God, the more serious other people's offenses against us become. The more we are aware of how we have offended and sinned against God, the more manageable other people's offenses against us become. This is Jesus' point in his parable about the man who was forgiven a great debt and then refused to forgive a small debt. We need God's forgiveness. And we need to reflect the forgiveness that we have received. Our prayers should demonstrate not only our dependence on God for the provision of our material needs, but our dependence on God for the forgiveness of our sins. And our dependence on God to forgive other people. Last one. lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Believers struggle with that one. Why do we struggle with that one? Because on the one hand, if we understand temptation here to mean temptation to sin, it sounds like God might lead us into temptations to sin, which James has told us God can't tempt anybody. So are we praying that God wouldn't do something he can't do? Are we praying that God wouldn't sin by tempting us with sin? On the other hand, it is possible to understand that word to mean trials and tests. It's used that way frequently in the scripture. But then if we understand the passage that way, are we asking God never to give us a trial or a test? We need those trials and those tests. Or do we say we don't really know what that request is all about? Many trustworthy commentators come down on the side of saying that maybe what's in view here is trials and tests. And while we need them, maybe we don't need all of them. And so that we should pray that God would keep us from being led into as many of those as possible. I just want to suggest from my reading of this passage, and I could be wrong here, I wonder if we're making this more complicated than it needs to be. That the reality is, as we live our lives here on earth, even within the providence of God, we are going to find ourselves in times of both trial and temptation. Is God's providence arranging all things? Even when I find myself tempted to sin? Oh, see, now I threw you a curve. Isn't God providentially reigning over everything? And as I live my life, am I going to encounter temptations? Does that mean God did that? Does that mean God is tempting me? I just don't see this request as suggesting that God is going to lead us into times of temptation. I view this request as recognizing we are going to come into temptations, and if we could avoid some of them by prayer, then we certainly would want to do that. So, Lord, don't lead me into those times of temptation. Deliver me from evil. Didn't Jesus tell Peter that he would be tempted? And Jesus says to Peter, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. There are temptations and difficulties that we face that we don't have to face, that we could avoid through prayer. I think that's what Jesus is getting at here. Our prayer should demonstrate our dependence on God for overcoming both the trials and the evils that fill our fallen world. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Jesus has provided us a pattern of how to pray, a pattern of desires, and a pattern of dependencies that should undergird all of our requests. It's not about praying these exact requests. It's about our hearts in prayer reflecting the heart of Jesus that is revealed here through this prayer. May we come to know it not just in word, but in spirit. And would our heart of prayer be shaped by the heart of the Savior? In closing, I would like us to read this together, but I'd like us to read it together with a sincere attitude of prayer. That we're not just reading a scripture passage, but we are praying these things to God. Can we do that together? I'm just going to ask us to bow our heads. You can keep your eyes open if you don't think you have it memorized. But bow our heads and pray this prayer together. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Father, that is the prayer of your people, that we would desire above all that glory be given to your name, that you would bring your kingdom to pass, that you would speed the coming of your kingdom, and that you would be bringing about submission in increasing numbers as people come to faith in Christ. Father, meet our needs, both spiritual and material, and guide our footsteps. Take us out of the way of temptation. Bring us into the way everlasting. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.